and other Schweitzer family members, and Terry as well, not a Schweitzer family member, but piano. I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to the 7th chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7. I had not intended to continue in Matthew's gospel from where we were last week, but we looked at the end of chapter 6 and the topic of anxiety, fear. But here we are anyway, so Matthew chapter 7, Lord willing, next week I'll begin a series from the next to the last book of the New Testament, of the Bible, the small one-chapter book of Jude. The Epistle of Jude is tucked in between the Apostle John's three epistles and his apocalyptic writing, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. That series should take us through the summer. I'll be glad to get back to verse by verse again. I much prefer that. It's easier for me, and Well, I think that's the way it ought to be done most of the time. But we're going to look verse by verse this morning through the first six verses of chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel. I hope that you can be here for most of those messages. If not, the audio and now video are available on our church websites, www.sterling.org, sterlingbible.org. So let's read the text. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Jesus is speaking. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Verse 6, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, speak to us from your word this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit. Instruct us, reprove us, correct us, guide us into your truth, for your word is truth. Use me as your instrument of proclamation for your honor, for your glory. Give those who are here this morning ears to hear what you are proclaiming through your word, through the Bible. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I've entitled this morning's message, "Don't Judge Me." Ever heard that statement before? That statement has been around for decades and perhaps even longer. "Don't judge me." It seems to me that it's become much more common, a much more common remark, particularly with the millennial and the Gen X generations. "Don't judge me." Now, I'm not positively certain what that pronouncement means to everyone who uses it, but hey, I'll try not to judge. How's that? Okay? "Don't judge me." It's biblical. Biblical. It's right here in the beginning of chapter 7. "Judge not." And sadly, this is a command that is ignored, or it's disregarded, or it's flat outright disobeyed quite often in our culture, even among professing Christians. Let me give you what I believe is a current example. Most of you are probably aware of the events this past week in Minneapolis, Minnesota, where a police officer by the name of Derek Chauvin, while arresting a suspect, George Floyd, put his knee on the back of Mr. Floyd's neck for an extended period of time, action which, and I'll use this term, I'll just put it this way, allegedly led to Mr. Floyd's death. The medical examiner's report released less than 24 hours after the death does not provide a cause of death. Officer Chauvin and three other officers were fired from the Minneapolis Police Department almost immediately, and on Friday, Chauvin was arrested on charges of third-degree murder and second-degree manslaughter. If convicted, he could go to jail for as much as 25 years, as many as 25 years. The portions of the video that I watched are horrible. Perhaps you saw them yourself. I can see no reason why he did what he did. From all appearances, he committed a crime, possibly even one of murder. It may even be that his crime was racially motivated. That is a definite possibility. But do I know that? No. Do I know that former Officer Chauvin is a racist? No. Do I know that what he did because he is white and George Floyd was black? No. It's a real possibility, maybe even a probability. But at this point, does anyone know, other than former Officer Chauvin, his immediate family, his closest friends, and maybe his lawyer, whether or not he's a racist? I haven't heard, I haven't read anything about it, but the press and the general population and many governmental leaders across our nation seem to know for sure that Officer Chauvin's crime was racially motivated. The culture that repeatedly cries, "Don't judge me," has just done so. And repeatedly does so. Every article that I read made mention of the fact that Officer Chauvin was white and Mr. Floyd was black. That's an obvious truth. And it could very well be a pertinent truth. But to state or even imply that Derek Chauvin committed a racially motivated crime at this point is to judge. As I anticipate that you'll see as we get into this text. Now, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, Jesus relates two commands. Two imperatives that are essential to Christian living, particularly as that living involves personal relationships. The first of these commands is you must not be judgmental. You must not be judgmental. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. And as we approach this subject matter, as with all other elements of the Sermon on the Mount, the perspective of this passage is given in contrast to that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leadership of Jesus' day, whose hypocritical self-righteousness was in direct opposition to the true righteousness of God. Consider Jesus' earlier words recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, where he said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." These scribes and Pharisees had developed their own standard of religion, their own standards of morality, and were, of course, judging everybody else by those self-made beliefs and those self-made standards. They had become aggressively and oppressively judgmental. They proudly looked down on everyone who was not a part of their elite system. They were unmerciful, they were unforgiving, they were unkind and critical, totally lacking in compassion, totally lacking in grace. Now keep a mark, if you would, in our Matthew text and turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, here is probably the classic portrayal of self-righteous judgment given in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who both went to the temple to pray. You probably know the account, but let's look at it anyway. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. He, speaking of Jesus, Luke chapter 18, verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." You see, when someone exalts himself or elevates himself, he de-elevates. I'm not sure that's a word, but my spell checker let me put it in there anyway. He de-elevates everyone else accordingly. Exalt self, put others down. Whenever someone justifies himself, he naturally condemns others. The Pharisees were doing all that they could to lift themselves up in their own eyes, including acting as spiritual judges by condemning others. Now, before we proceed here, I think this would be good and appropriate time to mention that this passage is not teaching that we Christians should never evaluate, that we should never criticize anyone for anything. We live in a day and a time when many people claim to hate absolutes, when the truth is considered by many to be relative. What's true for you is not necessarily true for me, kind of thing. I remember reading an article some years ago in World Magazine, and I don't remember the title of the article, but I remember the subtitle, and the subtitle was this: If truth is relative, you cannot tell a lie. I'll leave the applications to your own imagination. But that pretty much sums up the age in which we live. If truth is relative, then you cannot tell a lie. Few people accept, much less like, absolutes, especially theological and moral absolutes. And simplistic interpretation often provides a very convenient escape from confrontation. In other words, well, you know, I'm just going to kind of let it go by here and I don't have to confront, I don't have to do anything about it. Most people today, even many who claim to be Christians, tend to resist being dogmatic about anything, tend to resist having strong convictions about anything, except, of course, their strong conviction that their strong convictions are wrong. Many people prefer to speak of all-inclusive love and compromise and ecumenism and unity. To the modern religious person, those are the only quote-unquote doctrines worth defending, and they are the doctrines to which every offending doctrine must be sacrificed. All-inclusive love and compromise, ecumenism, unity. In many circles, including some evangelical circles, those who hold to strong convictions, those who speak up and who confront society and the church are branded as violators of this command not to judge. And they're seen as troublemakers or at best as controversial. Yet at no time in the history of the church or of ancient Israel was spiritual and moral reformation achieved apart from confrontation, achieved apart from conflict. God's prophets have always been bold. God's prophets have always been controversial. They've always been resisted, often by God's own people. The church reformers of the 16th century were men of strong doctrine, conviction, and principle. And apart from which, the Protestant Reformation would never have come about had it not been for the confrontational spirit and the ability of these men to stand up to what they perceived as error. Reformation is needed when spiritual and moral life are low. And for the very reason that they are low, they will resist every effort to reform. The power of sin, whether it's in an unbeliever or in a believer, is opposed to righteousness. And it will always resist God's truth. It will always resist God's standards. To the carnal person, to the fleshly-minded person, absolute doctrine and high moral standards are inherently controversial. Now, if this great sermon, this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached, as we call it, teaches us anything, it teaches us that the followers of Jesus Christ are to be discerning. The followers of Jesus Christ are to be perceptive in what they believe and in what they do. It teaches us that believers must make every effort to judge between truth and falsehood, to judge between the internal and the external, to judge between the reality and the sham, between the righteousness and false righteousness. And in short, the Sermon on the Mount teaches us that we who are Christians must judge between God's way and all other ways. We need to be able to recognize that. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 7, and Jesus will give us a stern warning later in this chapter. Look at verse 15 of chapter 7. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Being aware of false prophets means a judgment is going to have to be made. You're going to have to look here and look here and say, here's what the standard is, here's what this guy is saying or this woman is saying. That means they're not saying it the truth, and so I'm going to make a judgment. I'm going to be discerning. Jesus says that we are to judge who speaks for God and who does not. The New Testament repeatedly emphasizes the necessity of discernment. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus instructs believers to confront a sinning brother privately with his sin. And then with two or three witnesses if necessary, and finally publicly before the church if needs be. That sure sounds like judging to me. It is. Paul tells believers in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. That requires discernment. That requires making a judgment. Again, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, 11 to 13, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Pretty straightforward language there. And obviously, such commands demand that we employ a certain kind of judgment before we can obey those commands. If you've ever confronted someone with their sin, chances are you've been told, stop judging me. Stop playing the Holy Spirit. Despite popular opinion, even in the church, allowing someone to walk on in sin is not an evidence of love for that person. It's not. You realize that every message you hear, even from this pulpit, is to be judged for the soundness of its doctrine, for its accurateness according to Scripture? That's your responsibility. It's my responsibility to present the truth the best I can by the power of the Holy Spirit and stay faithful to the Word. It's your responsibility to judge what you hear, to be discerning. I don't think that squares with Scripture. Or it does square with Scripture. I pray that's the case. Paul wrote in Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Apostle John writes in 2 John verses 10 and 11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now, having said all of that, however, this is not the kind of judging that Jesus is speaking about in Matthew chapter 7. When he says, don't judge. He's not saying, don't be discerning. Rather, he is speaking of the self-righteous, egotistical judgment, the unmerciful condemnation of others that was specifically practiced by the scribes and the Pharisees in that context. Their primary concern was not to help others from sin to holiness, but to condemn them in eternal judgment because of their actions and their attitudes that didn't square with their own worldly self-made traditions. The Greek term that's translated judge, it means basically to separate, to choose, to select, or determine. It has many shades of meaning, which tells us that the context will play a vital role, as always, in the interpretation, in the proper interpretation. In our present passage, Jesus is referring to the judgment of motives. The judgment of motives, which no mere human being can know of another, as well as the judgment of external forms. Jesus is forbidding self-righteous, hasty, unmerciful, prejudiced, and unwarranted condemnation based on human standards, based on human understanding. Jesus is not calling men to cease to be discerning, to cease to be examining, but rather to renounce the presumptuous temptation to try to be God. You see, most people feel free to judge others because they erroneously think that they are somehow superior to others. If I stand in judgment over you in a self-righteous fashion, it's because I feel that I'm superior to you. The Pharisees thought that they were exempt from judgment because they believed they perfectly measured up to the divine standards. The actual truth, of course, was that the standards weren't divine. They were man-made standards. Over the centuries, they had adapted God's standards into their own ideas so that they could live up to them in their own power. I remember years ago hearing one of my seminary professors, I believe it was, said something along the lines of the Pharisees and the scribes condensed 10 commandments into over 600 laws. Basically what they'd done. Let's talk here a little bit about the true standard. The true standard. Verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. First of all, Jesus says that the judgment you use will be used on you. God will judge us with the same type of judgment with which we judge others. When we assume the role of final, omniscient judge, we imply that we are qualified to judge, that we know and understand all the facts, know and understand all the circumstances, and all the motives involved. And Jesus says that when we assert our right to judge, we will be judged by the same standard, we will be judged by the same wisdom we claim is ours. But really, it is only wisdom that God has. If we set ourselves up as judge over others, we cannot plead ignorance of the law in reference to ourselves when God judges us. And next, Jesus says, the measure you use will be used on you. In other words, God has no double standards. No double standards. In criticizing unjustly or condemning unmercifully, we play God, and we give the impression that we ourselves are above criticism, we ourselves are above judgment. And God will evaluate or measure us in the manner in which we evaluate and measure others. If we set ourselves up as the final omniscient umpire, we imply that we are qualified to make the call, to give the evaluation, and God will do the same with us. Of course, He is qualified to do it. Other people are not under us, and to think so is to have the wrong view of them. To be gossipy or tale-bearing or critical and judgmental is to live under the false illusion that those whom we judge, those to whom we give this evaluation, are somehow inferior to us. And Jesus says that this type of action is dangerous. It's dangerous. It will boomerang. It will come back on us if we do it. You see, to be judgmental is dangerous to the victim because of the bias against that victim. But it's even more dangerous to the one being judgmental, because by the same standard which he has set up, it's going to be used against him. It's going to come back around like a boomerang comes back around. It's going to get him. This doesn't mean, by the way, that if you never judge anyone, that God will never judge you. Some people believe that. Well, I'm not judgmental, therefore God's never going to judge me. Judge not that you be not judged. So I don't judge, so I'm free and clear. That's the conclusion to which some erroneously come. God's standards are always the same. They never change. And again, this is a reference to the man-made standards. Well, having noted the true standard in dealing with the matter of judging or evaluating or measuring, we now turn our attention to what I'm going to call the true balance. The true balance. Jesus brings up the objective in the next couple of verses that brings true balance to this process. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your own eye, out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye?" Now let me mention a little something about the terms that are used here. First of all, the word translated speck or mote is defined as a small piece of straw, chaff, wood, etc. The word translated log or beam or plank is defined as a beam of wood or a large rafter. The idea of speck or mote is apparently not a reference to a tiny piece of dust or soot. Rather, it's a reference to a small stalk or a twig or possibly a splinter. Now, when I read that, it made my eyes start watering. Have you ever had something in your eye and just a little piece of dust, a little piece of sand? Think of a splinter in your eye. That's the idea that's here. Not talking about just a little piece of dust that's in someone's eye. You've got a stick. You've got something in your eye. And though the comparison, I want you to listen carefully here, though the comparison, though small in comparison to a huge rafter, the speck is not an insignificant object to have in the eye. It's not something I can pull my top eyelid over and cause it to water and it rinses out that easily. That's not what he's saying here. Jesus' comparison is not between an exceedingly small sin or fault, and one that is large, but rather a comparison between one that is large and one that is gigantic. The primary point, of course, is that the sin of the critic is much greater than the sin of the person he is criticizing. Some interpreters suggest that speck represents a rather minor ceremonial infraction, whereas log represents an extremely vulgar and repulsive sin. I don't think that's the case at all. There's a problem with that. People with grossly blatant sins usually spend their time trying to hide or justify their own great sin, not in criticizing the seemingly small sins of others. For example, you don't often hear someone involved in gross immorality try to justify themselves by accusing another person of running a stop sign. In other words, hey, you had an affair, So what? You ran a stop sign. That doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. That's not the comparison that's being made. The gross sin is quite evident to all. The wretched and gross sin that is always blind to its own sinfulness is self-righteousness. That's what it is. Again, in the context, it's self-righteousness. The sin that Jesus repeatedly condemns in the scribes and the Pharisees, not only in the Sermon on the Mount, but throughout his ministry, is self-righteousness. And almost by definition, self-righteousness is a sin of blindness. We sang about, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. One of the ways that our eyes of the heart need to be opened is for me to see my own self-righteousness. Because it's there. It's prevalent. Self-righteousness is a sin of blindness. It distorts, it grossly distorts our vision because it looks directly at its own sin and it still imagines that it sees only righteousness. I'm looking out and I think I'm seeing righteousness, and there's this beam in my eye and I think I see righteousness because it blinds me, it distorts my vision. The log in this illustration represents the same foundational sin of self-righteousness that Jesus has been condemning throughout the sermon. The very nature of self-righteousness is to justify self while condemning others. In doing so, people play God because they judge themselves on the basis of their own standards. They judge themselves on the basis of their own wisdom. Self-righteousness is the worst of sins because self-righteousness is the sin of unbelief. It's unbelief in God. It's belief in self. It trusts in self rather than God. It trusts in self to determine what is right and wrong and to determine who does what is right and wrong. Self-righteousness, therefore, claims to be both the lawgiver and the judge, and those are prerogatives that belong only to the Lord. And consequently, self-righteousness denies and opposes the gospel, because the gospel proclaims man's sinfulness, and the gospel proclaims man's lostness, even as it proclaims God's mercy and God's grace. And because a self-righteous person sees no sin in his own life, he sees no need for God's grace on his behalf. The term that's translated here, notice or pay attention, it conveys the idea of a serious, continuous meditation. Jesus is saying, in effect, will you not stop and think about your own sin? Until you have done that, how can you confront another with his or her shortcomings? You see, the self-righteous person can never be anything but a hypocrite because he continually puts on a deceitful act of righteous superiority. That is why he feels qualified to say to his brother, hey, let me take the speck out of your eye. Let me tell you what's wrong with your life, and let me help you straighten it out. The hypocrite is like a hearer of the word and not a doer. James 1:23-24, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Anyone who listens to the word of God but does not do what it says is like a man who looks into a mirror, sees his face in the mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. He sees, but he does not see. His spiritual vision is distorted because of sin, unconfessed sin. By the way, this is nothing new, even in this sermon. Go back to chapter 6 again, and we read a couple of these verses last week. We didn't get to these verses last week. It was just before the passage that we did. But Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23 says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, that's quite an illustration that Jesus gives. If the light in you is dark, then how great the darkness is. This is a reference to sin obscuring the spiritual vision, sin obscuring spiritual insight, of sin warping the spiritual vision, the spiritual insight, just like a large foreign object in the eye would obscure or warp the physical vision. So sin warps or obscures spiritual vision. Now there's a second command, an imperative that comes logically on the heels of the first. You must not judge. You must not be judgmental. Jesus now ties all this matter together by stating, number two, you must deal with your own sin. You must deal with your own sin. Look at verse 5. He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. Stop right there. Do you see how Jesus ties all of this beautifully with the overall theme of the sermon? The person who has the mind and the attitude of the kingdom, of a kingdom citizen. The person who is poor in spirit. You remember these from Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Person who is poor in spirit, who hungers and thirsts for God's righteousness, for example, will be the person who, first of all, sees and mourns over his own sin. And in this verse, Jesus begins to give the corrective to being judgmental by showing the necessity of dealing with one's own sin in humility, dealing with one's own sin in conviction, of poverty of spirit, power in God's spirit. So, first of all, you confess your own sin, often the sin of self-righteousness and of a condemning spirit toward others, and you ask for God's cleansing. And when your own sin is cleansed, when the log is taken out of your own eye, then something will happen. What will happen? You'll see clearly. You will see clearly. That's the first thing. It is only when that log is removed that our spiritual vision and insight will be cleared up. We will see God as the only true judge, and we will see others like ourselves as needy sinners. We will see our brother as a brother on our own level, with our own frailties and our own needs. Turn with me, if you would, to an important passage dealing with confession. It's Psalm 51, confession and cleansing. Psalm 51, I think the right balance of humility and helpfulness is reflected in David's inspired writing. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 7, David says, "Listen to me." Psalm 51, verse 7, he says, "Purge me," speaking to God, he says, "purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." And following that cleansing experience, David is then able to assist others. Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." You recall what Jesus told Peter shortly before his moral defection of denying Christ three times in one night? Luke 22:32, Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." When? When you've turned again. Apostle Paul gives us advice found in Galatians 6:1. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Beloved, all confrontation of sin in others must be done out of meekness and not pride. We cannot play the role of judge, passing sentence, as if we were God. We cannot play the role of superior, as if we are exempt from the same standards that we demand of others. We must not play the hypocrite, blaming others while we excuse ourselves. That doesn't mean that the truly humble and the repentant believer is not in danger when it comes to this business of judgment and evaluation. Paul said, "Watch yourselves, you who are spiritual. Watch out." First danger is of concluding that we have no right to oppose wrong doctrine. We have no right to oppose wrong practices among Christians, lest we fall into judgment and into self-righteousness. This is dangerous because if that happens, we will not be willing to confront a sinning brother as the Lord clearly calls us to do. The second danger is closely related to the first. If we are afraid to confront falsehood and sin in the church, we will be inclined to become undiscriminating and undiscerning. And the church and our own lives will become more and more in danger of corruption. Apostle Peter realized the impact of sin in the assembly. He wrote in 1 Peter 4:15, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler." He's writing to believers here, if you recall, from our study of 1 Peter some months ago. He's talking about believers. He's not talking about the outsiders. He's not talking about the sinners out in the world. He says, "Don't you Christians, you know, don't you be suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler." And I'm always astonished at the terms that are grouped together in Scripture. You got a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, and a meddler. Whoa! How do you put those all together? A busybody. Immediately following that instruction, Peter makes a powerful call for confrontation within the church. 1 Peter 4:17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Believers must be discerning. Believers must make a proper judgment when it is required. When the sin in your, when your own sin is cleansed, when the big log is taken out of your own eye, you will see clearly. Not only that, but when the log is taken out of your own eye, you will be discerning. You will be discerning. Now, if you're still under the impression that a sentimental interpretation of Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, claiming that in the name of love and in humility we are not to oppose wrong, we are not to correct wrongdoers, you might want to sit down. You say, wait a minute, we're all sitting down. Okay, then you might want to sit up and pay attention and listen. If you're still under the impression that, hey, this is just sentimental, just be nice to people and don't cause any trouble. Jesus lets loose with a couple of lightning strikes. And in doing so, he does not exclude every kind of judgment. In fact, he just as plainly commands a certain kind of right judgment here as he forbids a wrong kind of judgment earlier. Look at verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. To obey these commands, I think we need to understand to what or whom Jesus refers by dogs and pigs. Jesus states, first of all, don't throw what is holy to the dogs. In biblical times, dogs were seldom kept as household pets as they are today. Except for those used as working animals to herd sheep, dogs in biblical days were for the most part half-wild mongrels that acted as scavengers. They were dirty, they were snarling, they were often vicious, they were diseased, they were dangerous, they were despised. To the ancient Jew, a dog was not man's best friend. It would have been unthinkable for a Jew to have thrown to those dogs a piece of the holy or sacred meat that had been consecrated as a sacrifice at the temple. A portion of each sacrifice was left on the altar and consecrated exclusively to the Lord. It was holy, it was sacred in a special way. If no man was to eat that part of the sacrifice, how much less would it be thrown to a bunch of wild, filthy dogs? Such an act would be the height of desecration. No one would think of throwing the holy or sacred to the dogs. They would be much more discerning than that. They would make a judgment. Not judgmental in attitude, but they would make a judgment. Secondly, he says, don't throw the pearls to the pigs. Pigs were considered by Jews to be the epitome of uncleanness. So because a Jew would never try to domesticate or even pen a pig, most of the pigs they encountered were, like the dogs, wild animals who foraged for themselves, often in garbage dumps on the edge of town. Like the scavenging dogs, those pigs were vicious, they were filthy. If you came between them and their food, they would likely turn and tear you to pieces with their tusks and with their hooves. So what's this all about? What's this all about? Why is this here at the end of this section on judging and confession? Well, Jesus' point is that certain truths and certain blessings of our faith are not to be shared with people who are totally antagonistic to the things of God, or at least not shared extensively. Such people are spiritual dogs, such people are spiritual pigs. They have no appreciation for that which is holy, that which is righteous, that which is truly valuable, and they will take that which is sacred and that which is cherished, the pearls of God's word, as foolishness, and they will take them as an insult. Dogs and pigs represent those who, because of their great perversity, because of their great ungodliness, refuse to have anything to do with the holy and precious things of God, except to trample them under feet and then turn and tear you, the deliverer of the good news, to pieces. There will be times when the gospel we present is absolutely rejected, it is absolutely ridiculed, and we, get this now, must make the judgment to turn away and speak no more, deciding that we should begin ministering somewhere else. There will be times when those to whom we witness will resist the gospel and blaspheme God, and we may need to speak words of judgment. When people not only reject the gospel, but insist on mocking it and reviling it, we are not to waste God's holy, sacred word and the precious pearls of his truth in a futile and a frustrating attempt to win them. We are to leave them to the Lord, trusting that somehow his spirit can penetrate their hearts, or leave them to the just judgment of God. Now, admittedly, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6 is one of those hard sayings of Jesus. It's a hard saying. But we must take the command seriously and we must do our best to obey it because it is the Lord's will. But because it is so serious and because we may also be inclined to be self-righteous and judgmental, we need to depend on the Lord with special care and sincerity. Even when we determine that a person is too rebellious to hear the gospel. Well, it is a fine line in there. I don't know, I couldn't tell you exactly where to draw that line. Or when a person is heretical, when a person is a false teacher, we go on our way, not in a self-satisfied judgment, but we go on our way in great disappointment and great sorrow. Remembering our Lord, who according to Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and 42, drew near and saw the city. He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Luke 19, 41 to 42. Now, as we conclude, let's get back to the illustration that I opened up with of George Floyd and Derek Chauvin. And just in case you didn't make the connection, I'm going to spell it out. At this point, to emphatically state that Officer Chauvin committed a racially motivated crime is to claim the right and the ability to judge a man's heart, a right and ability that only God has. To state the possibility or even the probability of a racially motivated crime, that's a different thing. But claiming anything more leans heavily upon an attitude of pride. It leans heavily upon an attitude of self-righteousness. Just look how evil that Officer Chauvin is. I would never do anything like that. That may very well be what is lying behind and beneath any such judgment. And don't misunderstand me here. It was and it is evil. Very evil. But not primarily because it was a white man apparently responsible for the death of a black man. It is evil, very evil, primarily because the one who was created in the image of God died apparently because of the actions of another who was created in the image of God. Now, I don't expect the world to grasp that at all. But Christian, that's what the right to life is all about. That's what our whole standard of life is all about. We're talking about image bearers. George Floyd is an image bearer of God. So is Derek Chauvin. Is Derek Chauvin an image bearer of God? And one is apparently responsible for the death of the other. That's the seriousness of the matter. Not the color of the man's skin. We don't know his motives. We may never know his motives. Beloved, to wrongfully judge is a sin. To avoid wrongful judgment and to accomplish right discernment is to be marked as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. May God grant us wisdom. May God grant us discernment. May it be the cry of our hearts in such days as these in which we live. God, give us wisdom. God, give us discernment. Let's pray.